Well, Summit Church, welcome at all of our campuses. Like your campus pastors noted just a moment ago, this weekend our nation commemorates the life and the prophetic vision of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And rightly so, we believe he was a man of unshakable courage with a biblically based vision of what could be, what ought to be. This year's celebration is particularly significant as 2018 marks the 50-year mark since Dr. King was tragically killed nearly half a century ago. I know that it is easy for us now to get discouraged sometimes with our lack of progress on this issue, whether that comes from political leaders making ridiculous statements or hearing other people defend those statements or whatever is the cause. But like many Americans, I am inspired by Dr. King's speech in which he talked about the view that he saw from the mountaintop. The mountaintop is an allusion to a vision of a promised land of unity and brotherhood and equality that God created us to have and God promised that he would give to us. Jesus died for us so that we could possess that promised land. We know that what our world hopes for in this, the gospel alone has the resources in order to obtain it. Dr. King showed us that hatred and oppression hurt both the oppressor and the oppressed alike, and that the answer for both was found in embracing the love of God for all of his children given to us in Christ. And so, Summit Church family, on this weekend, and again every weekend, I am praying that we will recommit ourselves to the unfinished work and to pray and to speak on behalf of racial equality. If you agree with me at all campuses, would you say amen? Amen. Well, of course, this is not just a Martin Luther King weekend thing for us. This is an area that we really want to grow in year round. And so we know that we have a lot of work to do here at the church on that front. And so one of the things that we're doing this year is the Summit Institute is hosting a forum on February 6th with Dr. George Yancey. Dr. Yancey is an African-American sociologist that has written some incredibly helpful material on racial unity, both in society and in the church, stuff that many of us on staff have gone through. And so we wanted to bring him here, bring him into the Summit Church so that you could benefit from his ministry also. So on that night, February 6th, I will be hosting a forum with him here. And I hope that you will go ahead and mark your calendar and make plans to be there, because this is something that God, we know, is doing in our church. And I know that you want to be a part of that and you won't want to miss that. So that evening there, February 6th, you mark your calendar and plan to be here. Okay? Luke chapter 11, if you got your Bible this weekend, and as always, I hope that you brought your Bible this weekend. Luke chapter 11, same place we were last week. We are in the second of a four-week series on prayer called Ask. The title of the series comes from Paul Miller's observation in a book called A Praying Life, which is a book I commended to you last week and quoted from. I will do the same thing this week. I actually think they're selling them in the lobbies of the various campuses, so you might be able to pick one up on your way out. It's the best book that I've ever read on prayer. But he makes an observation in the book, A Praying Life, that you could summarize all of Jesus's teachings on prayer. You could summarize them by simply saying, just ask. Last week, we saw that Jesus instructed us to pray desperately, boldly, persistently, and trustingly. When I got into the car right after the service, my two oldest girls got in the car with me to go home, and they said to me, Dad, take us to Payway, which they say every single week that we get in the car. And I said, no, I think your mom's got some chili or something going at home. And my oldest daughter said, Dad, just so you know, I will be asking all the way home, persistently, desperately, boldly, and trustingly. So however you applied last week's sermon, I'm just happy that you learned the concepts therein. We've got issues. I've told you, when it comes to prayer. I've explained before that we often in our prayers fill it up with little things that just don't make sense, or we repeat phrases or God's name or the word just over and over and over again. Father God, I just want to thank you, Father God. I just want to ask, Father God, that you just. Or maybe in your small group, you've got what we call the prayer lecturer. They're kind of praying, but they're more lecturing everybody else and gossiping about other people while they do it. We call it preach praying. Lord, I beseech you to be with Rachel and her new boyfriend as they deal with purity. Lord, I know that you called us to purity in our innermost parts. And Lord, sometimes I just see lust in their eyes. So Lord, help them. John Chris says, you ever have somebody in your small group ask you to pray for something that's just so dumb that you think, nope, I'm not praying for that? He said, a person in my small group said the other day, would you pray for my son? He's in the finals of a karate tournament. I thought, what exactly am I supposed to pray? Jesus, when Connor steps out onto that mat, would you just guide his foot into that other little boy's face? Jesus, be the great physician that you are and just render his opponent unconscious, Lord. And I'm still not sure what we're doing when we pray for our food. Lord, bless this food and the hands that prepared it. Why just the hands? Why not the whole body? But see, that's a question you're not allowed to ask in church. Next time you pray over a meal, try asking God to bless the feet or the kidneys of the people that prepared it. Just see what kind of looks that gets you in your small group. So anyway, all that to say, I'm really grateful that we got a story right here in the New Testament where Jesus specifically explains to the disciples how to pray. This he's going to give us is a prayer outline or maybe a prayer template, if you will, that really ought to shape all of the prayers that you pray, at least the extended prayers that you pray. Last week, we talked about overcoming the number one obstacle to persistent prayer, and that is the problem of unanswered prayer. It is encouraging to me, I told you, that the very first thing that Jesus dealt with when he taught on prayer was the problem of unanswered prayer. So that's where we went last week. This week, we're going to deal with what is perhaps the second greatest obstacle to people praying, and that is simply the admission, I don't know how to pray. For both of these questions, we've been in Luke 11. Remember, this discussion began with a question that Jesus was asked. Now, Jesus, Luke 11, verse 1, was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, okay, when you pray, say, and he's going to tell them what they're supposed to go through when they pray. Before we get into that, though, I want you just to notice that we do have to be taught how to pray. Notice that Jesus did not just say, oh, you don't need to be taught to pray. Just say whatever you want. All the prayers that gay people pray are the same and all equally acceptable before God. You see, the truth is they're not. There is a specifically Christian way to pray. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew's recording of this same teaching, Matthew tells us that before Jesus gives his disciples instructions on how to pray, he first gives them some instructions about how not to pray. So real quick, let me jump there to the book of Matthew. You can stay there in Luke, but let me just show you what Jesus says is the way not to pray. Every religion, you see, teaches its adherents how to pray. But there is something fundamentally different about Christian prayer. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. Read Gentiles there. It's just people who don't know God, the biblical God. Heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they're going to be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. It is interesting to me that one of the only kinds of prayer that Jesus criticizes are prayers that are too long, to which many of you said, amen, right? But just remember, he never one time said anything about sermons that are too long, okay? Just saying that, just throwing that out there. You say, well, what did Jesus have against long prayers exactly? Well, see, these prayers thought that they would be heard because of their much speaking or their many words. They thought that because they prayed a certain amount of time or because they used certain phrases or because they fasted or because they got themselves into some spiritual state that then God would hear them. You know, it's interesting that almost every single religion in the world teaches some version of this. If you will repeat enough Hail Marys, if you will recite enough verses from the Quran, chants from the Bhagavad Gita, if you will yell loud enough at God saying, yes, Lord, enough, then God will hear you. That word many that Jesus uses there before many words literally in Greek means anxious. Is God going to hear me? Did I use the right words? Did I pray long enough? Have I broken through? Am I spiritual enough for God to hear me? No, Jesus says, you by contrast, you pray to a loving Father, a Father who knows what you need before you even ask him, a Father who cares about his children more than you care about yours, and he only thinks about them with good. I know of a Summit family who adopted a number of children from a South Asian country. One of them was adopted when he was a little bit older, 5 or 6 years old. And the mom said that she often got frustrated and just heartbroken because the little boy would try to manipulate situations to get his way instead of just asking her for what he needed. And she said, I'm heartbroken because he still thinks like an orphan most of the time, even though now he is a beloved part of the family. You see, you and I have been adopted into God's family, but a lot of times we still approach God like we're an orphan. We approach God as if we have to make ourselves worthy, as if we weren't really his beloved children. Adoption is a one-time decision of the parent that does not fluctuate with the behavior of the child. You and I have been made children through the finished work of Christ, and there's nothing we can add to that, nothing we can take away from it, and there's nothing anymore we need to do to entice God to hear us. It is given to us fully in our position in Christ. Prayer begins by embracing the fatherhood of God. In fact, J.I. Packer, the theologian, says, if you want to measure how much someone really understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the fatherhood of God, how much they treasure it, how much it means to them, and you'll know how much they understand Christianity. So it's no surprise that that's where Jesus starts with this prayer. Back to Luke. He says the first thing that you're going to say is, our Father, our Father. Paul Miller, in A Praying Life, says, how we approach God in prayer is where we demonstrate whether we really do understand the gospel. He says this in A Praying Life that just I thought was so helpful. He says, when we slow down to pray, we're immediately confronted with how unspiritual we are. You ever feel this? I do. Man, I start thinking like, am I using the right words? And am I in a state that I can really ask this? And am I asking for the right motives? Am I asking really for kingdom purposes? And I just start really analyzing it and I feel totally unspiritual. All right, he goes on and says, in contrast, children never get frozen by their selfishness. They just come as they are, totally self-absorbed. I can tell you, my kids never come in and say, Dad, I got something I really want to ask you, but I just feel like I feel like my heart's not right when I'm asking this, and I feel like I'm not really loving and generous toward my siblings. No, they just come in like, Dad, this is what I want. I don't care about the other three kids. I just want this for me, right? They come in self-absorbed. Jesus tells us to become like a little child when we pray. How do little children ask? How do little children ask? They just say what's on their minds. They have no awareness of what is appropriate or inappropriate. This isn't just a random observation about how parents respond to little children. This is the gospel. It's the gospel. God accepts us with all of our mess because of the finished work of Christ. We come to him as children. He goes on and he concludes, private personal prayer is one of the last great bastions of legalism in a Christian's life. Now, I told you a few weeks ago that some of you have a hard time with concepts like this because you had such a strained relationship with your dad. Maybe your dad was quick to anger, or maybe he was inattentive to you, or maybe he was absent altogether. But I encouraged you a few weeks ago to stop seeing your heavenly father through the lens of your earthly one and flip it. Instead, start evaluating your earthly father through the lens of your heavenly one. Maybe your earthly dad didn't care, and maybe he looked at you more as a nuisance than anything else. But see, your heavenly father can't stop thinking about you. He dances over you constantly with singing, and he's so attentive to you that he knows even when a single hair falls from your head. Your earthly father may have been self-absorbed, but your heavenly father was so into you that he absorbed your pain on the cross so that you would not have to face the eternal consequences of your choices. He's the real heavenly father, so you go before the throne of God boldly, and you say to the God of the universe, I've got a need, Dad. And you just tell him what's on your heart without all the posturing, without obsessing about how unspiritual you are, or without obsessing about whether or not you're saying the right words. And I've always loved this picture here. You've probably seen it. President John F. Kennedy from years ago. I don't know what he's got in his hand up here, but I know that it's probably something important. I like to just imagine that it's something deciding the fate of the free world as he's got right there. And I'm sure it's in perfect form. I'm sure whatever request is there is exactly tailored. But I see another person in this picture, and it's John Jr. down here. And he relates to this man right here entirely differently than everybody else in the world does. And when he's got a request, he just reaches up and grabs the pant leg and says, Dad, I need some water. Dad, I need some Cheerios. And he gets up from his important work and he goes and gets it. What Jesus is telling us is you were going to approach the God of the universe as a child of their father. And you say, Dad, I've got a need. And that father who watches over you and looks at you so tenderly is ready to respond to your needs. So put up the posturing and just believe the gospel. Our Father, second phrase, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now, before I explain this, let me just point out that I think it's interesting that before we get into any request in the prayer, which is what comprises most of our prayer times, just requests, what we have are several phrases that focus on our relationship with God. And what that shows us is that prayer is more about being in right relation to God than it is getting through some laundry list of needs that God already knows about anyway. Hallowed be your name should precede any request that we make of God. Adoration of God precedes request of God. This is a request for God to be hallowed first in our eyes, and then through us for him to be hallowed in the world's eyes by what God does in us and through us. Now, I know what your question is. You're like, well, what does hallowed mean? Hallowed sounds a little scary. I knew of a guy who grew up in a Catholic church who said that until he was 8 years old, he thought that God's name was Howard. And I said, well, why'd you think that? He said, well, we said it every week. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So no, it's not, what it means. Hallowed, two words I think can help you get your mind around what Jesus is going for in the use of that word hallowed, at least in this context. Hallowed in this context means most beautiful. Most beautiful. God is better than anything you're asking him for. Many of us approach God like only a means to an end. God, get me out of this jam. God, give me healing. Help me do well on this test. God, get me this job. But seeing God as hallowed or holy means seeing him as greater than all earthly gifts. It means saying to God, God, I would love to have the new job. I would love to have a healed body, but God, you're better than any of those things. And if I don't get them, yes, I'll be a little disappointed, but it's not going to affect my joy. It's not going to affect my confidence in life because God, Father, I have you, the greatest of all possessions. One of my favorite quiet time books is called The Valley of Vision. I go through it from time to time. I'm actually in the middle of it right now. It's a book of Puritan prayers from the 16th and 17th centuries where these Puritans prayed during times of great persecution for God to open up a valley of vision to them where they could see God. And they would say, God, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God, open our eyes in this valley to see you, because if we see you, then we will fear no evil because you will know, we will know that you are with us. Turn this valley of a shadow of death into a valley of vision. Let us see you, because then it will be enough. That's what you mean when you say, hallowed be your name. God, show me how much of a possession you are and how rich a treasure I possess in you. The other thing that hallowed means here in this context is most worthy. Most worthy. This is the recognition that the point of my life is to give glory to you. It's the recognition that life and all these requests that I'm making are not really about me or prospering me. They're about your name and your kingdom. You see, a lot of times we rush right into prayer, forgetting why we exist in the first place. You and I exist for the glory of God. That means that God is not our servant that we put to work for our purposes. Or as I've explained, he's not a pinata, and your prayer is not the whacking stick by which you whack God in just the right way with your prayer, and out of him comes the candy that you need for your party. I've tried to illustrate this to you by urging you over the years to think of your life in many ways as if it were a movie. Movies always have a major character and some minor characters. And I've explained that what happens to the minor character is not nearly as important as what happens to the major character, because the story is defined by and carried by what happens to the major character. For example, most of you in this room and at all of our campuses have no idea who Biggs Darklighter is. Even though I've used this illustration two times already, you still don't know who he is. Now, you don't know who he is. Only the geekiest of Star Wars nerds knows who Biggs Darklighter is. But he was the X-Wing pilot in the first Star Wars movie who shielded Luke Skywalker from getting shot so that he could destroy the Death Star. That means without Biggs Darklighter, the whole Star Wars saga, all 52 movies or however many are out there now, would never have gotten off the ground. Yet you've never heard of him. He's like the unsung hero of Star Wars, because without him, there's no story. You've never heard of him. Yet I would suggest to you that if he could be here with us today, back from his grave in a galaxy far, far away, he would probably say, I don't care that you don't know me, because my small sliver of the story was only there to serve the purposes of the main character, Luke Skywalker. God's glory is the main character of our lives, and we recognize that the point in all things that happen to us is to put us into a theater, into a situation where we can give glory to God so that other people would say, hallowed be his name. You see, God might hallow his name before others by prospering you so that you can leverage your success to extend his kingdom and so that you can give God credit for what he does in your life. But he also might hallow his name by letting you suffer so that you can show everybody in the midst of your suffering that you can have joy even in bad circumstances or bad health, because he is better than health or anything else you're asking him for. You see, the point of our lives is not living and dying or prospering or failing. The point is giving glory to God. And sometimes God is glorified, yes, when sick people get well, but sometimes he's glorified when sick people suffer well, and yes, even when they die well. So we say, God, hallowed be your name. Here's your third phrase that we're supposed to use, or third and fourth, I guess, together here. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. Here, what we're doing is surrendering ourselves to pursue God's agenda on earth. You see, prayer's not supposed to be getting God to help us in all of our agendas. It's supposed to be seeking to join God where he is working. That one thought will revolutionize your prayer life. If you will say, it's not here for me to get God to help me with my agenda, I'm here to get on God's agenda, and when I figure that out, then I'll know how to pray. Two key things here to accomplishing this. Number one, pray the scripture, because scripture is how we best know what God wants to do in the world. You see, our faith is supposed to function, think of it like a wire that connects the power of God to the thing that needs it. Imagine up here, I've got a big appliance that's just totally lifeless, and I got a power source that has infinite amounts of energy. I take the wire and I get that power to this appliance. That's what we do when we add our faith to God's promises. We are adding our faith to the thing that releases it in the situation that needs it. Here is this is why we often say around the Summit Church, the prayers that start in heaven are the ones that are heard by heaven. If you really want to have a prayer that's heard by heaven, just start with one that starts in heaven, because then you're praying in a way that releases God's power. It means you should know the Bible and pray scripture. That's what it means. Here's what Mark Batterson says. He says, one thing is certain, our most powerful prayers are hyperlinked to the promises of God. Now, for those of you that are like older than 15, you're like, what does the word hyperlink mean? You know when you're reading something on the internet and it's got like a underline on it, you can click it and go to a totally another article? Right, what it means is that when we listen to your prayers, I ought to hear in your prayers a passage of scripture I could click on, metaphorically speaking, and I could go to the place in the Bible where the thing that you're praying is promised by God. And guess what happens then? Then all of a sudden we start linking to the power of God. When you know you're praying the promises of God, you can pray with holy confidence. Let me give you a couple of really practical suggestions on this one, all right? Two of them. First one is when you spend time in the Word, if you start your day in the Word of God, which I hope you do, let me encourage you to do something that I do. And that is, as you're reading the Bible, you highlight certain things in the Bible that stand out to you. Now watch this. Then you jumpstart your prayer time by going back and praying the things that you highlighted. Because what you're doing is you're taking the things you just saw in the Word and you're praying them into existence. In fact, we use an acronym here to encourage you in your Bible study that I'll commend to you. The acronym is HEAR, and it's a way that you should read the Bible. HEAR, H stands for highlight. Highlight what stands out to you as you read it. E is examine, make sure you know what it means. A is apply, figure out where it applies to your life. R, respond, and one of the first ways you respond is by praying that into existence. Pray the scripture. Here's the other application point, memorize scripture. Y'all, my favorite prayers are those who lay scripture all throughout their prayers. And when I hear them pray, I can just follow the scripture and I can hear one phrase just kind of go right into another one, and I know they're using the words of scripture. You want to make a pastor's dream come true? Then you make it where every time I hear you pray, I just hear the promises of scripture that are writing your prayers for you. Do you know how much better the year of prayer would be if you committed a bunch of verses to memory that you could just bring those words to bear in every prayer that you offer? Y'all, a lot of our staff are doing this. Let me invite you to join them. In fact, maybe in your small group, you together as a small group could come up with 10 verses that you want to memorize over the next 5 months that you can just begin to insert into the prayers that you pray so that you are praying the promises of scripture. That would bring so much energy and so much excitement and so much confidence into your prayer life. So memorize scripture for prayer. That's the first thing is pray the scripture. Second thing, number two on this, pray with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the one who's responsible for extending God's kingdom on earth, and the Spirit is the one who knows the will of God. So when we say, your kingdom come and your will be done, that is a request for the Spirit to make it known to me. I am praying with the Spirit for the extension of God's kingdom and for knowledge of his will. Prayer is supposed to be, listen to this, a two-way conversation as the Holy Spirit reveals what he wants for God's kingdom. The Spirit is supposed to pray through you. So let me encourage you to develop the habit, listen, of listening prayer. Most of us think of prayer as only talking. Think of it as a two-way conversation where there's some talking and there's also some listening while you pray. Now, I know we gotta be careful here. I know we gotta be careful here because there's all kinds of people who feel like they hear things from God and you're like, that's not really from God. But here's what I know. I've told you this, I think, before. There are 59 times that the Holy Spirit of God shows up in the book of Acts. 59. Of the 59 times he shows up in Acts, in 36 of the 59, he is speaking. He's speaking. Here's what's frustrating. Frustrating for me is it doesn't usually tell us how he speaks, just that he speaks. And that's what I want to know. I want to know how he speaks. So Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said to the church, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. And I'm like, how'd he say it? Did everybody get like an alert on their phone at the same time? Like, oh, you know, Holy Spirit said, yes. That would be awesome. That's not what happened. Right? How do they know? I don't know. And I think the ambiguity is intentional because I think there's supposed to be a great deal of humility about what we think we're hearing from the Spirit. Because more havoc has been wreaked in the world following the words, God just told me, than any other phrase. So I think there's supposed to be some humility about how we think the Spirit is speaking so that when we say, thus says the Lord, we got a chapter and verse to prove it. But you can't therefore use that to say that God no longer speaks to his people on earth because that's the theme of the entire book of Acts. And I'm sorry, you're like, well, things are different in Acts than they are now. You cannot convince me that the only book that God gave us that has stories in it of what it looks like to walk with the Spirit is filled with a bunch of stories of people whose experiences have nothing in common with us. He, the Spirit, prayed to the church in the book of Acts. He's supposed to pray through us today. So here's my suggestion for you. What if you began your prayer time by just saying this, God, I don't want to just pray to you today. I want to pray with you today. I want to pray to the Father with the Spirit. The whole Trinity, by the way, is supposed to be involved in your prayer. To the Father, through the Son, with the Spirit. I want to pray to you. I want to pray to you, Father, but I want the Spirit to move in me as I pray. So God, move in me as I pray. I want to listen. Let me give you one last observation about that phrase, your kingdom come and your will be done, before I go on to the next phrase. That phrase, your kingdom come and will be done. Eugene Peterson says that phrase points to two different kinds of prayer that believers are supposed to pray that he calls morning prayer and evening prayer. It's a concept he gets from the Psalms, and he says morning prayer is where you're praying for something to change. God, let your kingdom come here. God, heal this person. God, answer this prayer. God, change the situation. It's a morning prayer. It's active. It's petitionary. Evening prayers are where you rest in the will of God, trusting that the Heavenly Father has given you what's best, even if it didn't look like what you thought it should look like. And he pulls it out from the Psalms and shows you that often the Psalms, a morning prayer is this prayer, let your kingdom come. And an evening prayer is, God, I trust you in your will. Both prayers, he says, are an important part of the Christian experience. And both of them ought to be a part of your prayer life. God, change the situation. And then, God, I trust that whatever you're giving is the best. And so I rest in you. Here's the next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. By the way, I just want to point out here that Jesus liked bread. Right, he didn't say, give us our daily kale or our daily juice cleanse. Okay, so WWJD, he didn't order the bunless hamburger. I'm just saying that, okay? It's just my 2 cents, but I digress. Most of us never think to pray this phrase, my daily bread, because most of us don't wonder where our next meal is coming from. But the point here is that we develop a posture of dependence on God and thanksgiving to him for everything as the first cause of all the things in our life. You see, the essence of sin, listen to this, is independence and autonomy. The direction that sin is going to take you every time is independence and autonomy and self-sufficiency. This phrase, though it is a very simple phrase, it goes the opposite way. In fact, in Greek, the phrasing is literally today bread. Give me today bread. It is intentionally short-lived because it means that day by day, I'm looking to God as the ultimate source of everything. Now, of course, not just bread, that's more of a metaphor, but anything that I need for any role that God has given me. Give me the bread of being a good dad. Give me the bread of being a good pastor. Give me the bread of being a good student. Anything I need for any role that I have, nothing is off limits. Not every request, in other words, has to be spiritual. Anything you need for any role that you're in, bread is not spiritual. Bread is very practical. Very practical. One of my favorite promises on this, Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about, what's that word? Anything. There's nothing in your life should cause you anxiety. Nothing. There's only one way that can be true, though. That's if you're allowed to pray about everything. Pray about everything in your life, letting your requests with thanksgiving, let them be made known unto God. What am I supposed to pray for? What am I supposed to look to God for and depend on him for? Everything. Everything. Literally anything I'm worried about. Just for fun, I went through scripture, and I made a list of some of the various things that people prayed for, right? It's not an exhaustive list, but, you know, to give you a sampling. I want you to listen how some of them are really spiritual and some of them are really not, right? For example, Zacharias and Elizabeth wanted a family when they couldn't have kids, so they prayed for a son. Solomon prayed for wisdom in his new job. Eliezer, Genesis 24, prayed that he could meet a pretty girl so that he could set his buddy Isaac up with her. Samson prayed for water when he was thirsty and superhuman strength to accomplish a task. Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still so he could finish a battle. Daniel had a weird dream. He didn't know what it meant, so he asked God to give him an interpretation. Gideon thought God was calling him to do something, but he wasn't sure, so he asked God for confirmation. David prayed for forgiveness after committing adultery with Bathsheba. He prayed that God would give him a clean heart, that God would repair what has been destroyed, and would give him a renewed, steadfast spirit. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Paul prayed that some thorn in the flesh that was bothering him would be taken away. The disciples prayed for boldness. Fathers in the New Testament prayed for their little girls to get better. Peter asked Jesus for financial help to pay a tax bill he wasn't expecting that showed up in the mail. Jesus told his disciples to pray to get out of temptation. Jesus prayed that his disciples would stop acting like idiots and get unified. Jesus told us to pray for lost people and the workers to get the gospel to them. All the apostles prayed for Jesus to come back quickly. Here's the rule. If it matters to you, it matters to God. And you are supposed to pray about it. So Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Let in your requests of thanksgiving be made known to God, and watch what will happen when you do. Then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, those who depend on God learn to rest in God because they have the confidence, Psalm 84:11, that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly before him. I know that God will supply all of my need, and I know that there literally is no assignment he has given me that he will not also give me the bread that I need for that assignment. Let me give you one more verse, one of my memorization verses from last year, but it was in our Bible reading this week. It was on Wednesday, Psalm 9. I love this verse. I pray this all the time. Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Lord. In other words, God never lets down or disappoints you when you look to him for something. He always delivers. I have been disappointed by all kinds of people, and the number one person who has disappointed me in my life is named J.D. Greer. He has disappointed me bitterly many times, but the one who has never disappointed me and always delivered is when I seek God and I say, God, ultimately I rest in you for provision to do whatever you want me to do. Is that the kind of rest that you want in your life? Is that the kind of rest you want in your life that's found in one way? It is found in prayer. Paul Miller, one more time here. Learning to pray doesn't offer us a less busy life. It offers us a less busy heart. In the midst of our outer busyness, we can develop an inner quiet. By spending time with our Father in prayer, we integrate our lives with his, with what he is doing in us. In other words, you don't need a little water fountain in your thing that's trickling down the rocks to give you that feeling of serenity and, you know, little whatever you smell like cinnamon or whatever it is that you do to make you feel calm. You just need to learn to pray frequently because that'll give you the rest that you're seeking. Here's the next phrase. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, I'll be honest. Try to be transparent here as I can here with you. This is the part of the prayer that I usually forget and I tend to skip in my personal life. But it's there for a reason. Confession is an important part of our lives because it helps us clear out sin so that sin does not grow and spread in us. You see, sin, let me give you a great truth about confession. Listen to this. Sin loses its power when it is exposed. It's like mold. Think of it like mold. You know, mold grows in darkness, and the moment you put sunlight on it, boom, it goes away. That's the way sin works in your heart. And the moment you begin to confess it, it loses its power. So you confess it first to God, and then you begin to confess it to other people, if appropriate, the people in your life that need to know these things. And when the light of God's countenance begins to look at that sin will lose its power. Now, I know that. Why is it that this is the part of this prayer I tend to skip over most? What's the big obstacle here? What keeps me from confessing? And again, I'm just trying to be as honest with you, I can. It's because sometimes in the moment when I come to this phrase, I can't think of anything to ask forgiveness of. Honestly, I can barely remember what happened yesterday, much less, you know, like the sins that I committed yesterday. Maybe that is because I have a dull conscience. That's probably it. But that's just where I find myself. So let me give you a couple of suggestions that have helped me in this over the last few years. First thing, ask your spouse to make you a list. And you will have more to confess than you can ever get through in 10 prayer times, okay? No, seriously, here's my real suggestion. Here's what I do. I got three areas of my life that I tend to stumble most often in sin. Three kind of sins that I tend to gravitate toward. Now, I know you're like, what are they? I'm not telling you that, okay? Because I don't want you trying to point out every time you see me struggling with one. You know, I'm in the mall and you're like, ooh, I see the materialism is fired up again. I don't want you doing that. By the way, I do have people who know what those three places are and they do ask me about them, but I'm not telling you. I start with those three areas. When I confess sins, I start with those three areas because I know that every single day I've got something that where my heart went toward one of those three, usually all three. And I start there, and as I'm doing it, it's amazing how much the Holy Spirit starts to bring up other things that are just connected to those. So you just make you a little list of the two or three things that you most often struggle with and start there and let the Holy Spirit shine the light of God's countenance on the sin of your life and let it break its power in you. The other thing that confession does that Jesus indicates here is that confession changes our attitude toward others. God, forgive me as I forgive those who are indebted to me. You see, when we confess our sins, it produces compassion and generosity in us toward others as we embrace how gracious and compassionate God has been toward us. I am a man who's been deeply loved and forgiven, and God is not asking me to love people who are more unlovely to me than I was to him, and he's not asking me to be generous to people to any greater degree than he was generous to me. And if you can't be loving and generous to others, it's because you are unaware of the generosity that God has given to you. In fact, Jesus even implies here that how God relates to us on a day-by-day basis is directly proportioned to how forgiving and how loving and generous we are to others. If you're not forgiving those in your life who have wronged you, if you're not loving them, then God says day by day, that's not how I'm going to relate to you in how I work in your life. We love because he first loved us. We love God, we love others because of the embrace of his love for us. One last little thing I want to point out here. It's a little bit off topic, but I think it's important to point out on this day. I think this is an important day for us to note this. One of the commentators I was studying pointed out that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, is written as a communal prayer. Did you notice this? All the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer are plural. Our Father, forgive us our sins, our daily bread. We point that out because I think we tend to think of prayer and confession as primarily a personal thing, and it is. But there's also a corporate we element to all these things. We're supposed to pray this together. And let me tell you why that's a really important thing to note on a day like today. This is Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. And this is a day for us to not only remember the progress, celebrate the progress we've made because of the work of reformers like King. It is also a day for us to express repentance for the sins of our past and lament how they still affect us in our present. Now, some of you say, but I wasn't guilty of those sins. Yeah, but throughout the Bible, people like Daniel and Ezra and Solomon led their congregations to confess the sins of we, the people, sins that they may have had no personal part in. And that means that we need to lament from time to time the sins of our past and hope together toward the future. That's why we did in our services what we did this weekend. By the way, next weekend is another opportunity because next weekend is National Sanctity of Life Sunday, a time for us to mourn in our country the tragedy of abortion. 3,000 babies made in the image of God with human souls are aborted every single day in our country, almost 28 per day right here in the Triangle. And I know that it bothers some of you for me to talk about this. And you're like, why are you bringing politics into the pulpit? This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. That baby is a human being made in the image of God. And to terminate it is a sin against the image of God. Psalm 139 tells us in no uncertain terms that that baby has a soul and that God has a plan for it. And terminating it is the taking of an innocent human life. And y'all, I realize that this is a complex issue, and for some of you, abortion is a part of your story, and you might have lots of regrets mixed up in it, and honestly, I'm not trying to beat you down or imply that there's no redemption in this or that it's some kind of worse thing than other things. I'm just saying that our society's approval of it is inexcusable, and we as a society must repent of that, and we as a church must lead in confessing that and saying, God, forgive our sins and heal our land. And so this is a communal prayer, and we ought to pray it together from time to time on these issues, which is why we do what we do this week and why we'll do what we do next week. Finally, last phrase here. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. This is one that I find myself praying a lot these days. For me, for my kids, for our staff team, for you. Because see, what I realize is that lurking inside every single one of us are the temptations and the sins that will destroy us. And listen to this, left to ourselves, left to ourselves, we will all self-destruct. Scripture is clear. The natural man does not seek the things of the Spirit of God. That left to you, if God's grace pulls back from you even a second, you will self-destruct because your heart is inclined toward evil. And so I'm saying, God, deliver me from my temptations. God, deliver my kids from their temptations. God, deliver this church from our temptations. Don't pull your grace back as you pull it back even a little bit, and we will wander off into darkness. This has really become, I think, very personal and real to me when I realize, and I'll just, again, just be totally upfront with you guys. If you'd asked me 5 years ago, to name the eight most influential young pastors who are my age, in our mid-20s, okay? If you'd asked me to name the eight most influential pastors around the country, of the eight that I would have mentioned back then, five of them are no longer in ministry. 5 years later, they're not even in ministry. Huge churches, great ministries, books and teaching and blah, 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 but not even in ministry. Moral disqualifications, abuses of power, financial stuff, you name it. Now, why? Well, it's not, I mean, actually, every single one of those that I would have named for you is a better preacher than I am and more capable in ministry. In fact, I would say they were better men than I am. It's not that they're categorically different from me. I asked a guy named Paul Tripp, who's a Christian counselor, I said, why is it? And he said, well, there's two patterns I've seen in all their lives. He said, number one is they get separated from authentic community, people who can really look into their lives and say, that's bad, and you should change that. He said, the second thing goes right along with it. He says, they all forget the power of indwelling sin. The power of indwelling sin, which means that when you become a pastor or you become spiritually mature, that indwelling sin is just as present in you as it was at the beginning, and they forget to keep putting that to death, and so it overcomes them and it destroys them. You see, when I come to that phrase, lead me not into temptation, I am calling out to God saying, God, it's not that I'm a better man and I don't have to worry about this. God, I know left to myself, I will self-destruct. So God, give me grace. And God, give my kids grace. And God, give this church grace. They don't need a great sermon. They don't need great leaders. They need the grace of the Holy Spirit. So lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil that is inside us and all around us. Now, I don't want to end that really discouraging with you feeling overwhelmed, because see, here's the good news. While it is certainly true that there are temptations that will lead you astray and destroy you, God has promised through prayers like this one that he will deliver you if you just ask him. One of the verses that I memorize and I pray, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will, with every temptation that you encounter, he will always make a way of escape, always. No matter how overwhelming it feels, he always puts a back door in there for you to get out of. You know what I think of? I don't know if this will help. So I grew up in the 80s. I'm a child of the 80s. Back when video games were awesome and pure and simple. There were dots on the screen and you would eat them. There were missiles that came down in straight lines and you would shoot them. A donkey would roll barrels at you and you would jump over them. It was simple, right? Well, one of the greatest ones was Pac-Man, right? You remember this? And so Pac-Man, you're moving around the thing and you're eating the little dots, but then you find yourself in trouble because you're out of little flashy dots, which means you can't eat the ghosts, and you're like, I'm trapped. But remember, there was a little gate. If you were in one of the corners, you could always just go out the side, and what would happen? You'd pop back over on the other side and the ghost couldn't go through it and you were all by yourself again. You know what I'm talking about? And when I play that game, I'm like, that's exactly what God's promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here I am, overwhelmed by Satan. I'm overwhelmed. The problem was, wherever you were on the board, there wasn't always a little trap door. But in God's promises, there's always a door. And when I feel those temptations coming to me and they feel overwhelming, God always says, just go through that door right there and you'll come out scot-free and there won't be a single ghost anywhere around you. What God is promising you is that he will deliver you. He wants to deliver you. He died to deliver you so that you wouldn't destroy your life. You just got to ask him, and he tells you to ask him every single day. Let me end this, let me land this plane by giving you a few really practical suggestions in light of what we've talked about that I think will help you either start a daily prayer time if you don't got one, if you don't have one, or jumpstart one if you've gotten into a rut. Here's my first suggestion. Riff on the Lord's Prayer. You know what I mean by that? All right, maybe you're not cool like me, so you don't know what the word riff means. So riffing in jazz is, and I'm not a musician at all, but riffing in jazz, you know, they don't play the melody, but the melody's kind of there in the background and they play around the melody, right? So they're just taking the melody and they're doing their own thing around it. You ought to use the Lord's Prayer like the melody and you riff on it when you start it. For the last 2 years at least, The first 5 minutes of every prayer time that I have every day is me riffing on the Lord's Prayer, where I go through phrase by phrase, and then I let the Holy Spirit apply it to certain ways in my life. God, you're my Father, and I just want to rest in that. God, the daily bread that I need as a dad, the daily net I need, daily bread I need as a pastor of the Summit Church, and I just riff on the Lord's Prayer. That's my first suggestion to you. Riff on the Lord's Prayer. Here's the second thing you could do. It's similar to that one, and that is in your ask book, we give you a little acrostic called ACTS, A-C-T-S. And it's an outline very similar to the Lord's Prayer that you could work through. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving, right? And you can see these. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and forgiving our sins, and thanking him for daily bread. S, supplication, which is just a fancy word for ask. They didn't use ask here because it would be acta, and that's not nearly as catchy. So acts is a way that you could just pray through and use as an outline for your prayer. I would commend that to you. Here are some other ones. Take a morning walk with no devices and pray out loud. The reason I am telling you to take a walk is because I know that's how some of you, the only way you will develop the courage to actually pray out loud, and you really should pray out loud. Every prayer that Jesus prayed in the New Testament, he prayed out loud when he was by himself. And I know that you're not gonna do it at home because you're gonna think your family members or your roommate thinks you're weird. So just take a walk, get by yourself, and pray out loud. Leave your devices at home, okay? So take a walk and pray out loud. Set reminders on your calendar to pray for specific needs at specific times. You know, have an alarm go off throughout the day and know that at this time I'm gonna pray for this situation or this person. Use a prayer app like Echo Prayer or Prayer Mate or Evernote that can help you organize and keep track of your prayer needs. This is one that I use. I have a little prayer, it goes along with that one, prayer cards. A prayer card is a card about a specific request where you just jot down little things the Holy Spirit says to you while you're praying about them. So I've got cards for different people in my life, different situations, and on all these cards, I've got scripture verses and specific things that I'm praying, and you can build that into one of these prayer notes. By the way, you don't have to do all these things. You can just, this is like a grab bag. Take a few of them and use them, and you're like, I'm missing some of them. I'm putting them all on our website. In fact, they're there right now. You can, so you don't have to take notes on these. Here's another one. Pray in the moment with people. Don't just promise to pray for them. Pray in the moment. When somebody's talking about a need or somebody, especially if they ask you to pray, just stop right then and pray. Just right then, right there. You know, but it feels weird. You should do it so often that it doesn't feel weird anymore. It only feels weird to you because you don't do it. Just stop right then, right there, and say, let's pray about that right now and go to the Father right now. By the way, I do this sometimes with waiters and waitresses. I did it the other day. They come up to the table, and they're like, you know this? And I'm like, hey, we're about to pray for our food, and thank God. Is there anything I can pray for you about? Now, 9 out of 10 times, I get health and happiness or some weird look, okay? Just 9 out of 10 times. But 1 out of 10 times, I get the mother load. Right? And I get the 10-minute, let me tell you about my life, and it always ends with me being able to share the gospel with them and invite them here to the Summit Church. Just stop right then and say, hey, can I pray for you right then? Or give me something to pray about when I pray. Prayer walk your neighborhood or the office or some part of the city. Now, let me point out, don't be weird. Please don't be weird, okay? If you're gonna prayer walk your office, don't walk around the cubicles with your hands raised, okay? Leave the oil at home. Do not anoint anything with oil at your workplace. Why is the water cooler greasy? It should not be no oil. Just leave that at home and don't be weird, okay? Here's one. Try 2 or 3 short times of prayer instead of 1 long time of prayer. See, this is where some of you get torpedoed every single year. You're like, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to try an hour. And you make it 10 minutes and you stop. Just 5 minutes. Maybe do 5 minutes right in the morning. Maybe 5 minutes right after lunch. Maybe 5 minutes right before you go to bed. Just start there rather than 1 long time. Pray regularly with your kids. Let your kids hear you pray. Use a kid's version of ACTS. The kid's version of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication is wow, sorry, thanks, help, which helpfully spells wuzzit. Okay, so you can use that. Use a prayer companion in your daily time with God. The Valley of Vision, I've already mentioned that one. The Songs of Jesus is a book by Tim Keller where he turns all 150 Psalms into prayers, and I've used that, and it's been fantastic. Daily Light is one I've used for the last several years. It's just a group of scriptures collected around one theme that kind of jumpstarts my prayers, and it's fantastic. It's been around for about 150 years. All these are up on our website right now, so just go through them, pick some, and delve right into them, and let's see this really become the year of prayer. Above all, just start. Prayer is a muscle that grows when you use it. See, and the more that you do it, the more you know how to do it, the more you desire to do it, the more you get comfortable with it. So just start. If you're at ground zero right now, just start with 5 minutes a day. Just start 5 minutes a day and say, I'm going to do this for the next 21 days. You see, I read somewhere that if you do something for 21 days, it becomes a habit you feel like you can't live without. So do it every day just for 21 days, 5 minutes a day, and just see where the Holy Spirit takes it from there, okay? Well, I feel like what's most appropriate here is why don't we close by letting me riff on the Lord's Prayer over you, okay? So let's do this. At all of our campuses, why don't you stand to your feet and let me just riff on the Lord's Prayer. I'll do this for you, and you just close your eyes, maybe open your hands, and let's receive this that God wants to give us. Our Father who is in heaven. God, you radiate with openness toward us right now, and I know that there are some of us in here who don't feel that. And I know that, God, you brought them here to invite them into your presence. And I pray that they would understand that, God, you love them, you've never stopped loving them, and your intentions for them are only good. God, holy and righteous is your name. God, we exist for you. We exist to give glory to you. And I pray that that's what this church would do. I pray that what will be remarkable by this church is not its pastors or not its facilities, not its programs, that God, people would see that you are beautiful and glorious here and that you are worthy to save and that you're the only thing worthy of our worship. God, hallow your name. Put yourself on display in this church. God, may your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray that we would be able to expand into the triangle. I pray that you would empower our members to carry the gospel to family members and neighbors and friends and coworkers. God, I pray that you would give us the capacity to see the kingdom stretch into every corner here, God, of the triangle, into homeless, orphan, prisoner, unwed mother, and high school dropout. But God, we also want your will to be done because we know that your intentions for this church are better than mine. And so we trust in the Lord of the church to give us everything that you want us to have. God, we ask for daily bread. I ask for the daily bread of being a good preacher. I ask, God, for the daily bread of leading this church. I ask that you give, God, members of this church that are listening right now, whatever it is they need to accomplish whatever it is that you have for them. Some need wisdom as parents. Some need help. Some need healing. God, I pray that you would grant them that and let them give you thanks for that. God, we pray that you would forgive us as a church because I will confess I'm more often interested in the praise of people and more often attracted to the structures of power than I am just to know you and to be filled with your power. So forgive us. And then God, help your forgiveness of us to shape how we forgive other people and let us be a generous and loving and sacrificial people because that's how you are to us. God, we pray that you would lead us out of the temptations, God, that are trying to destroy us. I know that our enemy wants to humiliate us and destroy our homes, and I know he wants to humiliate your name. God, we're powerless to stop it, but you, Lord, you are an overcomer, and you called us to be overcomers, and so we retreat into your name, that strong tower. Deliver us from the temptation and the evil that is going to destroy us, because yours, Lord Jesus, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And so we pray in your name, and all of God's people at all of our campuses said, amen, amen. Amen.